Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we ask that you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, heart to believe. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring home this passage, what it says, what it means, what it requires. And so we ask now for your help and assistance as we look into your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I love hearing Elvis singing Viva Las Vegas while I'm praying. He sings that with Ann Margaret, by the way. Colonel Parker would never let him sing a duet with anyone. This was a rare exception. He wouldn't share the spotlight with anyone, but Viva Las Vegas. So let me get back to less important things. So, all right, 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5, and we're just looking at this one verse, and the title of this is The One Who Overcomes, The One Who Overcomes, and I want to begin by reading verse 5, which reads, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Question mark. So in this verse, John makes another statement about the one who overcomes. And this is important for us because there's confusion today by some teachers that only some Christians reach this higher level of spirituality, that there is a dichotomy in the body of Christ, and that only a few believers are overcomers, and only a few believers will receive crowns in heaven. But other believers will just be passed over. And so it's almost like you're flying on an airplane, commercial flight, and there's only a few first-class seats, and they're up front. And everybody else in the vast majority are in the back of the plane in economy seats. And that's how we're going to heaven. And so there's only a few overachievers in the body of Christ, and they are the overcomers. And everybody else are those who have suffered defeat from the world, though they have committed their life to Christ. And so that teaching is very prevalent today. You may not be aware of that, but that's out there. And so this passage is very important because it tells us, plain and simple, that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ to be the Son of God is an overachiever. That there are not some believers who fail to reach this second level of spirituality. Now, earlier in this letter, in 1 John 2, 13 and 14, John does distinguish between three levels of spiritual maturity, that there are babes, there are young men, and there are elders or older mature men. So he does recognize levels of spiritual maturity. But what is important about this passage is that all saints have been made holy, and all saints live holy, and all saints are overcomers. So I want us to look at this. And this verse, verse 5, it's what we would call a bridge verse, in that it's connected to the verses that preceded, verses 1 through 4, and it's connected to the verses that follow, verses 6 through 12. And so it's interesting, when you read a New American Standard version of the Bible or a MacArthur Study Bible, it's verses 1 through 4, and now verse 5 starts the next paragraph. If you take an ESV or a Reformation Study Bible, verse 5 is included in the paragraph, verses 1 through 4. So in this sense, it's like a bridge where it puts its hands on what preceded and what follows. And the reason I say that is the overcomer is mentioned in verse 4. It's mentioned now again in verse 5, so it's a clear connection. But the Son of God, which is mentioned in verse 5, is also mentioned in verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. So it really hangs in the balance in between. So having said that, let's look now at this verse, verse 5. Let me read it again. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So I've got three headings as we slice our way through this verse. And the first thing I want you to note is the probing question. The probing question, because you'll notice at the end of verse 5, there's a question mark. And so this is put in the form of a question. And the first half of this verse, which we're going to look at right now, really comes in the form of a question. But it is a certain kind of question. It's what we call a rhetorical question, which is in reality a statement of fact. I've told you before, if you come walking out of your bedroom and you ask your wife, can I wear this shirt today? And she says, you're really not going to wear that shirt, are you? That's not a question. That's a statement, okay? That's a rhetorical question. So this is a rhetorical question. It's really a statement. Yeah, we just got into application early. So who is the one who overcomes the world? Who is the person? Who is the individual who overcomes the world? And overcomes, I told you last week, is a verb that comes out of the Greek word for Nike. Who is the one who conquers the world? Who is the one who rises above the muck and the mire of this world? Who is the one who is victorious over the lies of the world and over the lusts of the world, over the lifestyles of the world? Who is the one who is not sucked into the world's agenda and is hoodwinked into believing its lies? Who is the one who is not duped by the world's value system? Who is the one who does not approve the world's deviant lifestyles? Who is the one who does not support abortion? Who is the one who does not support homosexuality and transgenderism? Who is the one who does not endorse drag queen shows? Who is the one who does not affirm racial prejudice? Who is the one who does not call lying to the public misinformation? Who is this one? This is actually a relevant question, because this question separates the wheat from the tares. It separates believers from false believers. It separates the 11 from Judas. So this is actually a relevant, pertinent question. And it is a question that separates a true church from a false church. So the emphatic answer is the second half of this verse. John answers his own question, and he answers it strongly. He answers it without stammering or stuttering. He gives us a point-blank answer that would be impossible to misunderstand. But sharp contrast with the one who is overcome by the world. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's clear as a bell that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has, is, and will overcome the world. Now, the word believe here means far more than just intellectual knowledge of some facts in the Bible about Jesus. It means far more than warm feelings, sentimental feelings, like at Christmas time and Easter, about Jesus Christ. when John says here, believes, it goes all the way deeper than just the mind to know something, and deeper than just the emotions to feel something. It goes all the way down to the trigger point of the will, where there is a decisive act of the will to entrust your soul to Jesus Christ, that you cross the line, that you enter through the narrow gate, and that you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, that you submit your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that you exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And this word believes, you can see this even in the English translation. It's in the present tense. So it really indicates that there is this continual lifestyle of believing, that this daily ongoing entrusting of your life to Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not like what I hear a lot or had heard in the past a lot. You know, when I was 9 years old, I walked forward and prayed a prayer and, you know, was baptized and joined the church. However, you know, I went off to college and just lived like the devil and was single for a while. And I've only come back now to where I now believe. Well, I want to tell you, you didn't really believe until you actually committed your life and surrendered your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You were just going through empty motions back when you were 9 years old. And so this word believes really speaks to daily, continually, habitually, in an ongoing way. I believe in Jesus Christ. And it's in the active voice, as we would parse this verb believe, which just indicates that I am actively trusting Christ day by day. That I'm not a passive spectator of my own Christian life. Like, I'm not up in the grandstands observing what's going on. I'm down on the field. I'm in the game. I've got a Jesus jersey on. I'm on Jesus' team, and I'm involved. I'm committed. And this is in the indicative mood, which means this is a statement of fact. This is just the reality. This is the way that it is. And it's in the first person, which just means this is true of me individually. Whether anyone else believes, even if I'm the only one in my family, if I'm the only one in my office, I believe in Jesus Christ. So that's what John is stressing here. Now, just to drill down a little bit more, and I want you to see this, Jesus, the name Jesus, stresses the humanity of Christ. Son of God, as you can imagine, stresses the deity of Christ. And so this is bringing together both aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is fully God and fully man. Or as the old creed said, he is truly God and truly man. And it's what we call the hypostatic union of Christ, that the two natures come together in one person. So when he says, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, emphasis on Jesus, this stresses, as I said, the humanity of Christ, the historic Christ, the one who entered this world, who was born of a virgin, the one who was born in Bethlehem in time and space, the one who lived in a human body, the one who grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He actually grew up. He grew up intellectually. He grew up emotionally. He grew up physically. He was raised in Nazareth. He was baptized in the River Jordan. He performed miracles, real miracles. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He was an itinerant evangelist who traveled from city to city to city to city and preaching the kingdom of God and calling people to repent and to believe. He hungered. He thirsted. He went through Samaria and asked a woman at a well, "Give me something to drink," because he was tired. He was thirsty. He wept when he arrived at Lazarus's tomb. He was tempted in real points and for 40 days and for 40 nights. Tempted just like you and I are tempted. He was tested, yet he was sinless. He was opposed by Jewish leaders. He was judged by Pontius Pilate. He had a real crown of thorns crushed onto his skull. He had to walk the Via Dolorosa to Calvary, and there he was laid down on his back onto a cross, and he was nailed to a cross, and his feet nailed together to the vertical cross beam. He was hoisted up. There he died of air hunger. He shed his blood. They took a spear and pierced it through his side, and water came gushing out because of the trauma around his heart, as his heart is beating so furiously as he's struggling to pull up and to take in more air and then collapsing back down. He was a real man. He was taken down from that cross. He was buried. And the significance of the burial of Christ is that he didn't just go unconscious, that he didn't swoon into some sleep-like trance, but that he actually died, and he was actually buried, and that he was actually raised from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples. He appeared to 500 people at one time. And in this real body, he ascended back to heaven. Two angels came for him. And the two angels said, "Why do you stand gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus who is taken up from you shall return in like manner." He's leaving in a real human body. You can visually see him. Just earlier, he told Thomas, "Come put your hands into my wounded side. Come put your hands and feel the wounds that where I was pierced." And so it is right now in a real human body, in a glorified, resurrected body. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and he can only be in one place at one time. He is with us by his Spirit. He is indwelling us by his Spirit. But there's only one real human glorified resurrected body, and it's on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. And this is why, among other reasons, the Reformers rejected the Mass, rejected the thought that Christ could be present with us, that this cup now is the real blood of Jesus, and that this bread is the real body of Jesus. And that's why they cried out, "Heresy, heresy," and were willing to be burned at the stake for this. Because they said, no, Jesus is in one real human body, and it's not here on the earth. It is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. So you have to believe in the humanity of Jesus Christ in order to be saved, in order to be an overcomer in this world. So that's why John is stressing here that you have to believe that Jesus, the historic Jesus, is the Son of God. Now, when he says the Son of God, he's referring to the deity of Jesus Christ. And when he stresses the deity, Son of God, this is a title of deity. And that Jesus is eternal. He's the eternal Son of the living God, that he is without beginning, that there's never been a time that he's been created, that he is the uncreated creator. He is the one who has created everything that exists, and he did not create himself. So it underscores the pre-existence of Christ. Before he took upon himself a human body, he already existed throughout all eternity past without beginning, that he is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit, that this Son of God, he is omnipotent and possesses all power. He is omniscient and possesses all knowledge. He is sovereign and possesses all authority. He is immutable and can never change. He alone has life with the Father and with the Spirit. So he alone can give life. He alone can give physical life. He alone can give spiritual life. And he is the one right now, this very moment, who sustains the entire universe. He is the one who keeps all the planets in their orbit. He is the one who keeps this earth upon which we are living spinning in perfect pace, 24 hours a day, circumference. He is the one who's keeping this earth at the angle, that axis is at the perfect angle, and the distance from here to the sun, he maintains it perfect. If we were any closer, we would burn up. If we were any further away, we would freeze. He is the one who alone is the Lord over the affairs of providence. He alone is the one who is raising up one ruler and lowering another. He is the one who sent the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is mediating our prayers at the right hand of God the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the one who forgives sin, and he is the one who raises the dead, and he is the one who will be the judge before whom heaven and earth will stand on the last day. This Jesus is the one in whom we have believed. Now, when we were converted, we weren't systematic theologians, and we didn't know every line and every bullet point of what I just walked us through, but we did understand, and we did know, and we did believe that he was born, he entered the human race, that he was sinless, and that this one who lived among us and who was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, he existed before he came into this world. We believed that. And we believe that he was truly God, fully God in human flesh. And so that is the bare essence of what true saving faith is. It's not vague, general thoughts about someone who was named Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, who was, you know, grew up in a carpenter's home and traveled around. No, some very specific truths that we believe. So the point is, every true believer is a believer in this Christ, and he is made an overcomer at the moment of his conversion. It's not something that he gradually gets to the point where he becomes an overcomer. No, you are snatched as a brand out of the fire. The moment you were converted, you were pulled out of darkness, you were pulled out of this evil world system, you were pulled out of the clutches of a real devil, and you were brought into the kingdom of God. You left one kingdom, and you've entered into another kingdom, and in that moment, you became an overcomer. And the Holy Spirit was placed inside of you, and you were, from that moment on, given discernment as to who's telling the truth and what is the true gospel. And there are certain truths that you grow to understand, but there are certain foundational truths that you fully comprehend concerning who Jesus Christ is. So what I just walked us through is the very heart of Christianity. It is the very heart of the gospel. It's the very heart of salvation. Jesus Christ is the gospel. If you want someone to ask you what is the gospel, it is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega of the gospel. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the sum and the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. So, I have one more heading, then I'm going to open it up for discussion. Third main heading, the supporting scripture. Jesus himself talked about the overcomer. In the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And so I want you to turn to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and I want to quickly, briefly walk through the seven letters to the seven churches. Jesus is the speaker of these, and these were taken down by John. They were copied. They were given to messengers who took these seven letters, in fact, the entire book of Revelation, to these seven churches. There was one man who was the lead preacher, the lead pastor, who stood up before the congregation, took the book of Revelation, and read the book of Revelation to everyone in the church. And it's the only book in the Bible in which God promises a special blessing to the congregation who has it read to them, who hear it, and then who heed it. That's Revelation 1, verse 3. So, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus now addresses seven literal churches that are in Asia Minor. And the order of these is the same as a postal route. And so someone taking these copies to the different churches, this is the route that they would have taken. They would have started with Ephesus. They would have ended up with the city of Laodicea. Now, I don't have time, obviously, to read all of these seven letters, much less comment what it means. What I'm going to have to do is to go to the very end of each of these seven letters, and they all end the same way, addressing the overcomer of whom John has spoken. And also, just to remind you this, John is the human author of the book of Revelation. So John is the human author who uses this term overcomer. He used it in 1 John, and now he uses it in the book of Revelation, though it is coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. So Revelation chapter 2. In verse 7, to the church at Ephesus, this is the church that was doctrinally sound, was heavily involved in ministry, but verse 4, but I have this against you, you've left your first love. So you've got everything involved except for your heart, and this has just become an intellectual thing for you. And so he addresses their heart, he gives them the steps by which they come back to be replenished and restored in their affection and passion for Christ. But notice in verse 7, after he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here it is. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let me tell you what that means. It is a promise that he will be in heaven, he will live in heaven, and he will enjoy the blessings of heaven, and he will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Heaven is referred to as paradise here. It's referred to other ways in other passages. It's referred to as a bride adorned for her husband. It's referred to as a city coming down out of heaven. Here it's referred to as paradise, and paradise means garden, a beautiful, lush, spectacular setting is heaven. It's paradise. And Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. He'll be in heaven. So everyone in heaven is an overcomer. Now, we come to chapter 2 in verse 11, and Jesus addresses the church at Smyrna, and this was a persecuted church. And what's interesting, there's only two churches that are persecuted. They're the only two who do not receive correction, reproof, and rebuke from Jesus. Because when you're being persecuted, there's no danger of worldliness, okay? You're not being lured into worldliness when the world is beating you up and throwing you in prison and threatening to martyr you. And so the persecuted church is the pure church. And that's what we see here with Smyrna. Now, in Revelation 2, verse 11, again, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's a way of almost like saying, truly, truly, I say to you that what I have just said and what I'm about to say is of extreme importance to you. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. This is what he says. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The first death is a physical death, and we will all die the first death, the physical death. Hebrews 9 is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment, unless Jesus comes first. The second death is an eternal death, an eternal spiritual death, in which one is cast into hell. And here, Jesus promises that everyone who is not hurt by the second death is an overcomer, and every overcomer will not be hurt by the second death. It can be read forward or backwards, either way. And so everyone who is a true, genuine believer will never be hurt by the second death. It's a statement of the eternal security of the believer in Jesus Christ. And here Jesus is affirming, no, it's not that some believers are overcomers and the rest of y'all are in the back of the plane. And who knows, there may be a plane wreck. And the only ones to walk out of this plane will be those in first class and everybody else goes to hell. No, Jesus says every overcomer will not be hurt by the second death. And this was very timely for this church in Smyrna because they're facing martyrdom. They are the persecuted church. They are facing whatever the means of persecution would have been at this point. So, underscore again, every overcomer will not be hurt by the second death. Now, chapter 2, verse 17, we come to the church at Thyatira, and the church at Thyatira had compromised with the world. And there was a woman in the church who John gives the name of Jezebel. Excuse me, I just passed over the church of Pergamum. I need to come back, okay? So I knew I was off there for a moment, but only for a moment, okay? I just chipped back to the fairway, okay? So here we go, Mulligan. The church at Pergamum was in a tough place, and so bad, in verse 13, he says, Satan dwells in your city, meaning he has set up camp. I mean, this, I've given names of American names. I wrote a book on this many years ago, and this is San Francisco right here. Okay, this is where the devil has set up his shop. And when you come to the end in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him, I will give some of the hidden manna. And this is referring to those who will be in the paradise of God, who will not be hurt by the second death. And in heaven, they will be given hidden manna, which means it's unknown to us, even at this moment, the full satisfaction of Christ that awaits us in heaven. I mean, it's just hidden from us right now. And it's probably good that it's hidden from us, or we'd be trying to go to heaven right now. If we only knew how, we'd get out here on Central Expressway and not look either way and just start crossing just so we can have some hidden manna. And so God keeps a veil over it. And then he continues, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. I don't have time to go into all the background on this. It just means that you will gain admission into an eternal victory celebration in heaven. And you're going to be there with the Hallelujah Chorus, and you're going to be rejoicing in what the Lord has done as you have lived your life here. It'll be exponentially more greater when you get to heaven. It is amazing. Now, we come to verse 18, the church at Thyatira. And this is the church that tolerated this woman Jezebel, who's pointed out in verse 20. Her name probably really was not Jezebel. I mean, who's going to name their child Jezebel? It's like naming your son Judas. But nevertheless, she's like Jezebel. She's a devil with a blue dress on, is what she is, to quote Mitch Ryder in the Detroit Wheels. So they let this woman teach in the church and teach men. She shouldn't have been teaching men. And this church was on a slippery slope, on a downhill slide. And the camel had its nose in the tent, and now the whole mess is coming with it. Not just that this woman is teaching men, which God forbids, but now her compromised message, and it's leading to immorality and seduction. And so verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds, those are one and the same until the end. That's the perseverance of the saints until the end of their life. You will press on in obedience to him. I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also, Jesus is the speaker, as I also have received authority from my Father. What this simply means is we will rule and reign with Christ in a subordinate position and in some way help carry out the administration of his reign. But Christ will literally smash the unbelieving nations and crush them into so many pieces it can never be reassembled. And then the dust will just be swept into the bowels of hell below. But every overcomer will be with Christ. They will not be the object of being smashed by Christ. We will be with Christ, and we will be ruling and reigning with Christ. And as Paul writes in Ephesians, we will be seated with Christ in heavenly places. In fact, we're already seated with Christ in heavenly places positionally, and one day practically. We'll not literally be on the throne, but we will be a part of his supreme authority and presiding over the destiny of unbelieving nations. That's every overcomer. Everyone, this isn't just, you know, a certain class of people within the body of Christ. This is your future. And then we come to chapter 3 and the church at Sardis. And the church at Sardis was a sorry church. They had a name, meaning they had a reputation, but he says in verse 1, you're dead. You're just cruising on your name. You're just cruising on past laurels. But you're no longer alive actively with me. In fact, you've been dead for quite some time and you don't even know it. You're like a chicken with its head cut off. You're just running around going through the empty motions, but there's no genuine vitality of Christ in this church. It's a sobering charge. And he comes to verse 5 and he says to those in this church, so there are believers in this church, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. These white garments means that they will be clothed in garments fit for our new environment in heaven. We will have the king's robes on, and the white here represents purity, and we will have shed our sinful flesh And all that will remain is the new man that we are in Christ. And this is symbolic language. But it's just saying that we will be clothed in perfect, sinless humanity in heaven. And again, every overcomer will be clothed in white garments, and everyone in heaven who's clothed in white garments is an overcomer. So every believer is an overcomer and will one day be clothed in white garments. And then he continues, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. That's the eternal security of the believer. Now, what's interesting, I've had people tell me and say, see, a Christian can lose their salvation and point to this verse. And I said, listen, we need to get in a room with the lights on so that you can actually read this. And I want you to read it to me out loud with your, just read it out loud to me, okay? And so they will read this to me, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. How in the world do you get from this that he will have his name erased from the book of life? I mean, you need to turn your Bible around so you're reading it upside down. So you're reading it upside down and backwards in a dark room. No, this is saying that every overcomer is eternally secure in Christ, that you are just as certain for heaven the moment that you believed and became an overcomer as though you've been in heaven already 10,000 years. It's a slam dunk. It's a done deal. You're there in the eternal purpose and plan of God. Nothing can circumvent it. And then he says, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Listen, if Jesus is confessing you before the Father, you're in. You're there. And if somebody, once you get to heaven, ever says to you, what are you doing here? Just say, the man seated at the right hand of the Father, he says, I'm in. Okay? That's why I'm here, because of him. He's confessed me before the Father. And in the presence of the angels, it just means that the angels are around the throne of Christ and around the throne of the Father. And Christ's confession of us before the Father guarantees our entrance into heaven. Now, quickly, we come to the sixth letter to the church at Philadelphia. And this is a persecuted church. And it's so bad in this city, in verse 9, Jesus refers to the false religion there as the synagogue of Satan. Those are strong words. And he tells them that they will persevere through this trial. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, who could have kept these two churches out of persecution, allows them to go through this persecution? And there are many reasons. We can't pull over and park as to what those reasons are. But nevertheless, is this not interesting? This shatters the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel to pieces. But look at verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That means that you will be a permanent fixture in heaven among the people of God. And then he adds, and he will not go out from it anymore. That's another statement of eternal security. You're not going to get to heaven and then something happen and you're put out of heaven. I mean, Lucifer was put out of heaven. A third of the angels were put out of heaven. So it is possible to be put out of heaven. Our salvation is not in a place, it's in a person. You can be in the place of heaven and be cast out. Happened to the devil, happened to the fallen angels. No, our salvation is in Christ, and because we're in Christ, he'll never be cast out of heaven. He's forever enthroned. And so Jesus is just underscoring this, and he will not go out from it anymore. And then he adds, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my name, that's going to be written on him. Or excuse me, I bypassed a part of the verse in the middle. and I will write on him the name of my God. It's just going to be, the name of God is going to be etched into us, that we forever belong to God, and nothing will ever separate us from God. And then he adds, in the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, that means that's going to be written on us as well. So our destination is written on us. We can never be lost. We're forever found. And then he goes, and my new name, referring to verse 12. Let me double check myself. Yeah, my new name is referring to Christ's new name. And in Revelation 19, it says that Christ has a name which no one knows, meaning it's incomprehensible to us right now how glorious Christ is. We can't even conceive. And when we get to heaven, we'll see this new name for Christ, which just indicates vast beyond what we can even imagine, unimaginable glory and sovereignty and holiness and grace belongs to Christ. And then finally, the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 21, concerning he who is an overcomer. Now, the church at Laodicea, this was a compromising church. And this is the one that Jesus just flat says to them, you're lukewarm. And I spew you out of my mouth, which literally means you make me regurgitate and throw up. Because when you're lukewarm, you're just blending into the environment around you. You become room temperature wherever you are. If you're in a cold room, you can fit in great there with the believers. You're fine. When you're in a hot room, you can fit in with this crowd over here. You're just fine. And as a result, you know, you're lukewarm. And Jesus said, I wish you were either hot or cold. I mean, get off the fence and fly your flag and declare yourself, declare your allegiance to me. Stop trying to be all things to all people and to fit into every situation. Stop trying to be one person on Sunday morning and somebody else on Saturday night. So to this church, the church at Laodicea, in verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and will dine with him and he with me. This isn't talking about an individual. It's talking about the whole church. Jesus is trying to get back into this church. He's trying to get back into the pulpit. He's trying to get back into the choir loft. He's trying to get back into the fellowship and the flow of this church. This church has a Christianity without Christ, the reality of Christ. It's always interesting to me. I've been run out of one church. And by the way, you're not a true preacher until you've been run out of at least one church, okay? I've got an apple and a roadmap and a little glass trophy case. But that church had a huge choir loft and a stained glass window that was like three stories tall. Who knows how many stories tall? And it was, verse 20, Jesus knocking on the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I thought, this is very appropriate for this church. Jesus is trying to get back into this church that just put me out. But enough of that. Verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him, I will give to him freely to sit down with me on my throne. That's a pretty tight relationship. As I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And what this is saying is that every overcomer will have an intimate, close, personal relationship with Christ that will far exceed even what we have at this moment. We love him by faith. One day we'll love him by sight. And that also we will reign victoriously with Christ forever in heaven. Now let me just tell you, if we're seated with Christ on his throne, I'll just tell you this, we're not in the back of the plane. I mean, we're not with the baggage under the plane. I mean, we are seated with him, first class, on his throne with him. So there's no dichotomy here. There's no divisions. Every overcomer, every believer is an overcomer. And you, sir, have a glorious future that is awaiting you. In no way does this give any of us a free pass to sin. In fact, what it does is it humbles us and causes us to feel, I don't want to ever disappoint this one that I will sit on a throne with him forever and is going to usher me to the tree of life. I want to please him. I want to live a life that is invested fully in serving him and pleasing him. So I need to stop, and we've got a few moments here, but if you're a believer, you're an overcomer. You have overcome this evil world system right now. You don't buy into the lies. God's not going to let you. You're a precious possession to him. So let me just open it up now. I just went on a 20-point run. Let me open it up. Questions, thoughts? Yeah, over here.
Oh, this is cool. My kids would love this.
Yeah, absolutely.
So I've heard it preached a lot that Jesus knocking on the door or removing the lampstand is more of a plea to get back in fellowship with the Lord. But it sounds like what you're saying with the removing of the lampstand, being lukewarm, that if it's connected to being, or what follows is being an overcomer, that is a call to truly believe.
Well, every believer is an overcomer. Yeah. There are people in the church at Laodicea who were true believers. There were people in every one of these churches who were true believers. And the only ones who were overcomers in those churches were the true believers. So that's just to put it as simply as possible.
So the lukewarm would be unbelievers, or a warning, at least a warning that they need to examine themselves.
I think it's both a warning and a summons. I think it's a warning to, if any believer has allowed himself for a period, a short period or a season, to become lukewarm, then you need to turn this around. Because, for example, to the church at Ephesus, and you really need to see all seven kind of together, and there's kind of a building progression, but he says in chapter 2, verse 4, I have this against you, you've left your first love. That doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. You've walked away from Christ. It's like a slow leak in a tire. Your love for me has slowly leaked, and the glow is gone. The honeymoon love is gone, and you need to restore your heart for me, is what he is saying. And so in verses 5 and 6, he gives four steps on how to restore their relationship. He's not saying they have to be saved again. He's telling them how to get their heart back on fire, to rekindle, have their heart rekindled. I wish we had time right now to walk through these four steps. But if you sense that your heart is cool towards God or Christ, or you've left your first love, here are the four steps to get back in. And it's not back into fellowship. No Christian can be out of fellowship with God. That's going back to, all right, there's this dichotomy now. There's some Christians who are in fellowship, and there are other Christians who are out of fellowship. No, if you're out of fellowship, then you're never saved to begin with, and you don't have a relationship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ indicates a personal relationship with him. So there's just been such faulty teaching on sanctification these days, and it's the non-lordship position and the non-repentance position that has circulated, even in this town, that gives a warped understanding of the Christian life, where now there's this segmenting. So the lukewarm is one who is either a believer and you need to get on fire for me, or it can be an invitation that if you're in this church, because there are unbelievers in this church, then you need to come to the one who issues this letter and be saved. That's the best I've got. Yeah, Kent, what have you got? It's going to be the best if it's coming from Kent.
No. Steve, what do you say to someone that says, I really love your teaching?
They're very wise. Is there another question?
Yeah, there are a lot of... anyway. And
for everyone watching, I'm only kidding, yes. Okay? I'm only kidding. I can't believe you're still with us.
And
they haven't run you off yet.
And I agree. You know, I want to be an overcomer, but I'm just not certain I am.
Then that's a question. Okay,
this all sounds good to me. How do I ensure that I am an overcomer and be certain that I am truly saved?
To be certain that you're an overcomer is to be certain that you're a Christian, to be certain that you're a believer. And so, therefore, you need to understand how is it that we have assurance of our salvation? That's the question. Whether the person realizes that's the question, that is the question. And so that's why the book of 1 John is written. And in 1 John 5, verse 13, John says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This book is written that you may know that you have eternal life. And so there are both internal evidence or there's an internal witness and an external witness. There's internal evidence and external evidence, okay, to have assurance of salvation. To start with the internal, that's the work of the Holy Spirit to persuade you that you belong to Christ. And that is the ultimate assurance of salvation. It comes from the inward indwelling of the Holy Spirit who persuades us that we belong to Christ. And he says in 1 John 3:24, we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. It's just plain as day. The external evidence is your changed life. And as we have gone through the book of 1 John, do you see now a lifestyle pursuit of obedience to the Word of God? Do you now see that there's been a break with your love affair for the world and that you now love Christ and love the world to come? Do you see a righteous life being lived out in your life? Do you see that you now have a new love for fellow Christians? Do you see answers to prayers? All of these are external evidence. You can't produce this in your life. You can't fake this. Either God produces it or it's not going to be there. And so there is the necessary evidence, external evidence of a changed life that is a part of our assurance of salvation. Do you see God at work in you? Further, do you truly understand the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that if you will believe in Christ, he will save you? Have you believed in Christ? Do you understand he died on the cross to die for sinners? And if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. Do you understand that? Have you done that? That, too, is a part of this assurance of salvation. But if you're in a church that teaches you have to be baptized to be saved, that you have to be married in our church to be saved, that you have to be a member of our church or be baptized in our church to be saved, that you have to have last rites granted unto you when you die, well, of course you don't have assurance of salvation, because if you believe those things, you don't have salvation. So there are a lot of people who actually have a false confidence in a salvation they do not possess. And so we want people who are truly saved to have a genuine assurance of their salvation, and we want those who are unconverted church members not to have assurance of their salvation because they don't have salvation. And so assurance of salvation, back to your question, Kent, it's internal. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. I mean, you're not saved because I tell you you're saved. I don't know your heart. I don't live with you. Only the Holy Spirit ultimately can tell you whether you're saved or not. And it's a subjective thing, granted, but the external evidence is objective. Do you not see these changes that have taken place in your life, that you're not the person you once were? That becomes a part of assurance of salvation. So, Kent, is there anything else?
No, that's it.
That's it.
We're a little over,
so that's it. All right, men, we've got one more next week before I'll be gone for a couple weeks. So please be here. And these next verses are just equally dynamic. John's not kind of slowing down as he gets to the end of this epistle. He's actually picking up pace. And it's getting near the top of the mountain. So please be here next Thursday morning as we continue through 1 John. So, Father, thank you for this study. I can only pray that my words have been clear as I have sought to explain the perfect clarity of your book. All that really matters is what you say. It's not what I say. It's what you say. And just, I pray, use me in a way to bring some understanding to what John has written. We must say thank you for making us overcomers, that we're no longer sucked down into the whirlpool of this toilet of a world in which we live, but you have rescued us and brought us out of that foul system and put us into your kingdom. And you have made us overcomers, where the lies of the world really are just repugnant to us. And the lifestyles of the world are just, it brings such a distaste to us. Thank you that you have given us this new nature and these new desires, these new loves. You've even given us new hatreds. Hatred of sin, love of righteousness. So we praise you for this. Thank you for these men. Work this into their soul. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Sorry I ran a few minutes late. All the retired men had nowhere to go anyway. So they would have to go home to do a honeydew list. So I've provided relief for you.